the book of Hosea has to do with the fact that Israel has gone and done their own thing like they normally do, but so much worse now. Because Israel has let go of all of the things that they were supposed to be doing, the devotion of God that they were supposed to have, and they were now giving it to other gods. And so God calls Hosea to speak to his people. And like I said, he had a very, very difficult message to give, but I think it's an even more difficult message to hear. And for him, it just turned out that the message was also extraordinarily difficult to deliver. So what I'd like to do right off the bat here, I'd like to actually go through Hosea chapter 1 with you. We'll read it together. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Hosea chapter 1. And what I'll do as we read, I might take a few pit stops here and there just to talk about some of the things that we're reading, because we would also like to give you a little bit of background on what Hosea's time looked like, why he would have been preaching what he was preaching, what was going on in his life as well. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, king of Joash, king of Israel." Now, if you don't know the background here particularly well, it may be a little bit confusing that even in the first verse here, there are two kingdoms being talked about here. There are lots of kings being talked about. Why, if we're talking about Israel, why are we talking about more than one kingdom? And I believe that Pastor Dell actually went over this last week, because the kingdom at this point is split. Right after King Solomon, things just went really, really awry. And Pastor Dell was talking last week about the political struggle that was happening within Israel. And eventually the kingdom split 10 to 2. Two being Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 we would refer to today in this passage as the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom has basically no place to worship, because Jerusalem is in Judah. And so Jeroboam, who was king of Israel at the time, or the northern kingdom, has decided that he doesn't want his people to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, because then they would have to deal with the southern kingdom. And that's just no good. And so he actually does something that was really awful. And he actually institutes calf worship. Again, like doing that the first 100 times worked. But he institutes this once more. And the problem, of course, now we understand that the kingdom split because of all sorts of political situations. But really, it was a judgment of God. Because during the reign of Solomon, he took on so many different wives and allowed them to continue to worship the way that they wanted to worship, allowed them to continue to worship their gods. And that was detestable to God. And so when the northern kingdom split, they decided to continue on that path. And they received judgment for it. So the kingdom split in about 795 BC. And now, during the time of Hosea, it's about 30 or 40 years later. And most of the recorded or those prophets that we have books from, they were mostly from the southern kingdom. They were mostly from Judah. But Hosea is one of those that is actually from the northern kingdom, preaching or prophesying to his own people, to the northern kingdom. And I think that that's very, very important to note because of the language that he uses and the way that he speaks with them. Like I said, God does not mince any words in this book whatsoever, because God is upset. But he's not upset as, he's not really upset as in angry as much as he is jealous. Jealous for his people. You see, in the book of Hosea, and we will see this in just a minute, God uses the institution of marriage as a way by which to bring forth the prophetic word. And we will see that in just a minute. But God considers himself the bridegroom to his bride Israel. And Israel has gone off and done her own thing. And now Hosea needs to tell them the truth. So let's read on here in verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer. What kind of a sadistic person names their daughter Gomer? Honestly, that's just not nice. It's not right at all. Let's read on. Daughter of Diblahim. I think we just found our answer, people. It's the guy who's still upset about his own name. That's who may. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And she conceived and bore him a son. In fact, Gomer bears three children. First, she bears him a son. And I think that that is very, very important, because as you continue to read on, other things happen. But I find that what he is told right off the bat, God does not hide anything from him. He says, I want you to go marry a promiscuous woman, an unfaithful woman. Now, oftentimes people talk about the fact that, or talk about the idea that possibly Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute. But that's not entirely what the word of God says here. We don't actually know whether or not Gomer was promiscuous before he married her or just after, but truth be told, whether it's before or after really doesn't really matter, does it? If you're in a relationship with an unfaithful spouse, it doesn't really matter whether they were unfaithful before, during, or after. It's just hard, period. And God is actually calling Hosea to that life. How long this went on for, the unfaithfulness of Gomer, we don't actually know. We do know that Hosea, he prophesied to Israel for approximately 40 years. Whether or not this was going on the entire time, we don't know, but we do know that he was speaking to them for 40 years. In verses 4 to 9, the book talks about that Gomer bore him two more children. And they had very, very specific names. And what I find very interesting, and this is not scripture, but I think that when we pay attention to words, it probably gives us clues as to what's going on. But when his first boy was born, it said Gomer bore him a son. And when the other two kids are born, scripture only points to, and Gomer had a daughter, and Gomer had a son. I believe that scripture is pointing to the fact that very likely those two children were born outside of that marriage covenant between Hosea and Gomer, while the first one was actually Hosea's. And so God tells Hosea to give them specific names. The daughter's name is to be not loved. Ouch. Not loved. And the son's name is to be not my people. I'm so glad that my parents just stuck with Bjorn, right? Like nothing descriptive really, right? Just Bjorn, right? I think that if they had named me something that was like a line of some sort of description of me, it could have been something like can't sit still, or refuses to stay within the allotted preaching time, long-winded, makes untimely jokes, things like that. But they just stuck with Bjorn, which is much, much less descriptive. But could you imagine walking around school going, hey, what's your name? Oh, well, I'm not loved. Ouch, right? Ouch. Very, very descriptive. And also part of the prophetic word that Hosea is preaching to his people. The interesting thing about Hosea's prophetic word actually comes up in verses 10 and 11. Because we always believe that that the prophets are constantly just screaming, repent, 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 repent. And they really are. But it seems to me that every time I read a prophet, there is a story of redemption part of a prophetic word. And here is Israel, the northern kingdom. They have completely prostituted themselves to every other god imaginable. And at the very and so Hosea is called to marry an unfaithful woman. She bears him children. Some of them are not even his. And it is all supposed to be part of this prophetic word that God wants to give to the northern kingdom. Return to me. Return to me, he says. Return to me. And then at the very end of this chapter, verses 10 and 11, you get the picture of what God really wants. Because it's not all just about obedience. It's about jealousy for whom he loves. And so he says this, the very end of the first chapter, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. God is already predicting a day of redemption. He's already talking about it. Just before he even casts judgment on the people, because it's coming. You best believe it's coming. He already talks about that, yes, judgment is coming, but a day of redemption will come, and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will no longer be split. Not even that, they will come together and they will have one king once more, and that one king will be chosen by them, and he will lead them as one. And that day has not yet come. My wife and I were talking about this piece of scripture just last night, in fact, and a lot of people believe that the prophecy about Israel becoming one nation was a political thing, and when they became one nation, that now we're supposed to be looking for Jesus because they're one nation now, but they aren't, Because any time that Jesus talks about becoming one nation, it's never a political thing. Jesus never came as a political figure either. It is when the northern kingdom or the remnant of it and Judah come back together under one God. And they refuse to reject Jesus any longer. That is what this is talking about. When they choose one king, King Jesus. That is what these people were looking forward to, even though they were rejecting him for now. The parallel that is painted here for us is that of a husband and wife. We can see that. A wife who searches out other lovers and is unfaithful to her first one as she bears him children, but they are also not his. And all the while, the husband stays faithful to her. And that is an unbelievable thing to me because I can't actually imagine how much that would hurt. But when we look at the relationship between God and us, we are constantly unfaithful to him. Constantly. Constantly ignoring him, constantly going for something different because we believe that we're going to get what we need and what we want over here when it's being freely offered up to us by God. Prostituting ourselves when we have a faithful husband who's giving us everything that we need. Hosea chapter 2, verse 8 actually goes a little bit further into the story. And this is why I wanted to focus in on chapters 1 through 3. Because in chapters 1 through 3, it really does talk about that marriage relationship. That living prophetic word. Whereas the following chapters are all about the judgment and what is going to happen. And I'm not sure if Hosea actually knew, but Amos actually preached to the northern kingdom as well and was talking about the fact that if the northern kingdom does not repent, that they will be taken over, that war was coming, and they will be enslaved and captured. But he never gave that group of people that was going to be doing that, he never gave them a name. Whereas Hosea, he does. And history tells us that the northern kingdom did not repent. In fact, I'm not sure that any of them ever heard a word that Hosea even said. They completely ignored him. And judgment came anyway. And in chapter 2, verse 8, Hosea says this, or God is saying this to his people. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, who lavished silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So the people of Israel at the time were actually giving credit to the Baals for the amazing gifts that God was giving them. The bountiful harvests. The oils that were coming out of everywhere. Because it was still a lush place. Still fruitful. Still receiving everything that they needed. And they were giving credit to other gods for it. Now, the scripture never actually talks about whether or not this was also part of that living prophetic word, whether or not while Gomer was going off and being promiscuous and having other lovers, whether or not she was receiving gifts from her husband, from Hosea, and she was attributing those gifts to her other lovers, but they weren't coming from her, from them. Those gifts were actually coming from God. We don't know whether or not that was part of the living prophetic word, but God certainly makes it very clear that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And we are never to attribute any of those gifts belonging to anyone else, but coming from Him. Eventually, Gomer's life gets tough, though. And she begins to recognize that things were better at home with Hosea than they are right now with all of her different lovers. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, God comes to Hosea and He gives him another job to do. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go and show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes.'" I can't even imagine what all of this would have been like for Hosea. But God literally calls him to go after her and to get her back, to woo her once more. And it's not cheap. It doesn't come cheap, because it actually comes at a great cost to Hosea. Because it says here that in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley." Now, I looked into that because there's this little icon on my YouVersion Bible app here. And when I click on that, the amount of barley is like 430 pounds of barley. I'm sure that's not easy to come by. That would have been a lot of work. And he bought her back, meaning that at this point, someone else actually owned Gomer. Someone owned her. On a spiritual level, that's got to say something, that anytime we are turning to a different God, anytime that we are turning our attention to something different other than God, we become owned by it. Even though God has already paid the price and the ransom for our lives, we allow something else to own us. At what cost? And yet the redemptive nature of God continues to be so full of grace. I think that when we look at this book, there's a lot to be learned from this. There's a ton of stuff that we can learn from all of this, especially if we can put our feet into someone else's shoes. But we can easily see that Hosea is talking about, don't stray from your first love. Do not go off after other things, after other lovers, especially after other gods. Don't allow for something else to take your attention. Seeking after other things we believe will give us what we already have is fruitless. Desiring what does not belong to us will always lead us into a mess. And selling ourselves in order to receive the gifts that God freely gives us doesn't make any sense. And so very often when preachers preach on Hosea, they will talk about how God loves us so much and He has redeemed us and He has given us everything that we need. And even though we are walking away from Him, we are still receiving the gifts of His love and His mercy and His grace, and we are attributing those things to somebody else. But I wanted to go a different direction this morning. Of course, all of those things are super, super important. But the one thing that I always see, and I've been told that I do fairly well trying to put myself in someone else's shoes and seeing things from their perspective. whereas there are others who struggle with that kind of thing. And so if that's you this morning, if you struggle with that kind of thing this morning, I would like to point this one thing out to you. This was a living prophetic word. A living prophetic word. This is not a story. This is history. A man, much like the men who are here today, was called by God to marry a promiscuous woman before Hosea married Gomer. He already knew that she was going to be unfaithful, and he married her anyway. Why? Because God said so. That's why. And he took her in, and he married her, and he had a child with her, and then she had two more children who did not belong to him. How difficult that must have been, knowing that those children are not yours. Knowing that she was running left, right, and center to her other lovers. And while Hosea is giving her these incredible gifts, never receiving any of the credit for it. Now, again, that sounds like a great story right out of Hollywood, but this was this man's life. I find it very interesting when I pray for people, though, especially those who are either very sick or very much in pain. When I pray for them, I know that I step into their situation, I lay hands on them, I pray that God will heal them, and when I walk away, I no longer feel their pain, but they live with it every single day. And the situation changes a whole lot when you put yourself into that person's shoes and you recognize that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, while I'm out doing my thing, doing soccer camp and all that, that person is still sick, that person is still in pain. Because they live that life. And therefore, it's much more real for them. And so when I look at Hosea, he lived this life. And not only did he live this life because Gomer was making all sorts of mistakes, but because God called him to it. And part of me doesn't understand. Because I think, oh man, if I follow God, things should work out in my favor, should they not? If I'm doing everything that God wants me to do, everything will be hunky-dory, right? Actually, if you've ever heard anyone preach that kind of sermon, they're probably selling something. Because that is not what Scripture says. In fact, Hosea understood the cost of following the call of God. There is a great cost to those who really want to follow God. And Jesus never made a claim that if you follow him, that everything is going to be sunshiny. In fact, he made it very, very clear. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. I'm not going to get into the entire piece of scripture, but he says to his followers, some guy's trying to follow him. And he's like, oh, Lord, I will follow you anywhere you go. And he looks at him, he says, listen, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Do you recognize what it means that if you follow me, this is what your life is going to look like? It's not going to be all hunky-dory. It's not going to be comfortable. And it certainly is going to be inconvenient. And at times it may actually really, really hurt. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, right after the Beatitudes, Jesus actually says, blessed are you when people insult you.
Well, yeah, it makes me feel really blessed.
persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's when you're blessed. Can you imagine that? That's when you're blessed. Not when you've got a bank account that's full, a roof over your head, doing all sorts of things at your trailer on the weekend, and heading out to who knows where for a vacation. That's not when you're blessed. You're blessed when you are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. That's when you are blessed. I don't understand that kind of life. I don't get it. But Hosea did. Hosea got it. Because nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the book of Hosea, does it ever say that he hesitated. Nowhere does it ever say that Hosea said, you want me to do what? There's no way I'm doing that. You know how much that's going to hurt? No way I'm doing that. Nowhere does it say that. He heard from God and he did it. Just like that. And I wonder at that kind of faithfulness. Because I'm not sure I have it. I'm not sure I'm that strong. I'm not sure if I could, at this point, pay that price. Hosea, however, had something that very few people in his day had. He had the voice of God. He had the voice of God. And as my wife and I were talking about this, she just started talking to me about what happens when someone is suffering for the Lord but knows that they were called to do it. There's something that happens supernaturally inside a person who is called to suffer because they know that God ordained it. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and begins to work in your life and begins to do the things that he is doing in your heart and in your spirit, and you are suffering through that, the knowledge that he has called you to do it is enough. It is enough. And I know that there have been certain moments where I have felt so incredibly dry that I wanted nothing else but God. I actually recall a particular time in my life. I felt like I was doing everything right. I was in the Word. I was praying every day and I was doing everything that God wanted me to do. But I felt so dry. And nothing was happening in me. I felt like I was failing, even though I was doing it. I had like the checklist and everything, right? Checking it all off every day. But I felt so dry. And at one point, I turned to Callie and I said, "Oh man, I know that Jacob wrestled with God, and the angel touched his hip, and he had an impediment from that point forward." I said to Callie in that moment, I said, "I would welcome a lifelong physical ailment if I could only know that God touched me." In that moment, he is all who matters. He is everything that we need. And I wonder, in all the turmoil that Hosea saw, he must have been completely torn apart watching his countrymen offer themselves up to the Baals and doing all sorts of evil against God, and he has the very word of God inside him, and nobody would listen. It must have torn him apart, and all he had left was the voice of God. But it was enough. Because Jesus is always enough. He is always enough. Jesus actually talks about that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, he reminds us to seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be added onto you. And we always take that to mean like the material things that we need. But he actually says, and all of these things that everybody else is worried about all the time, those will be added unto you. And I know that we don't want to put God in a methodology, okay? We don't want to be like, well, if we do this, then God will da-da-da-da-da. But this is pretty simple math. If we are first seeking the kingdom, we will have everything that we need. That's an if-then statement. It doesn't get any simpler than that. And when we seek the kingdom first and foremost, we will also receive all of the equipment to do what God asks us to do. We will receive the peace that we need while we suffer. And we will receive every form of grace to actually accomplish the goal that God has for us. And that is my encouragement to you. I don't know how many of you in this room are suffering right now because it has been ordained by God. Nobody wants to hear that God will actually allow us to suffer so that his glory will be shown. Nobody wants to hear that, and I understand that. But I encourage you that if that's you, continue to press on. Press on. God's glory will come through. And he will have his way. And if we begin to understand that this is not our home, that you and I, we are citizens of heaven, and that we don't actually belong here, the reward that we are gaining in heaven is going to make it all worth the while. If I can get the team to come back up, that would be great. There's no question that Hosea's message is a tough message. But it encourages me to see that there is a person, an actual person. Like Pastor Dell was saying last week, these men, these prophets, they were not extraordinary people. They were people just like you and me, but they received a word from the Lord and went after what God had for them rather than living a fairly mediocre life. But Hosea would have been a man just like me. And if I can see that someone would be that faithful to God, it encourages me that maybe I have what it takes to be that faithful too. And that is what I pray for all of us. That is what I pray for our church.